Please take your copy of God's inspired, infallible word and turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 5. I want to do one more lesson on historical background before we dive into the text itself. Daniel chapter 5, the last two verses, verses 30 and 31. Daniel chapter 5. Now, I did do some research on the question that you folks had back in verse 25 on Meeni, Meeni, Tekel, Upharsin. When I come to that, then I will share with you what I discovered, okay? So I'm not going to do it now. I'll wait till we reach that particular part of the text. I can say this, the book of Daniel, chapter 5, all of chapter 5, is not written in Hebrew. Chapter 5 is all in Aramaic. In the Masoretic text, Aramaic. And we'll get that at when we look at those words in verse 25 and following. Daniel 5:30, in that night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius, some say Darius, the Median, or the Mede, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now Cyrus was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, as this monster was now developing, okay? This particular Darius was a general, okay? And there's even another name that he's known by, okay? Now, look at chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120, etc. Do you know that there are three possibilities in chapter 6, verse 1 of who that Darius is? Is it the same Darius that we find in verse 31 of chapter 5? Well, when we get to chapter 6, I will share with you that there's three possibilities on the table who the Darius of chapter 6 is. Okay? So we got something to look forward to down the road. But Darius the Mede was a general. And he was the one that was given the privilege to destroy the city of Babylon, or to at least capture it. And then he was made the governor of Babylon by Cyrus. That's what history tells us. Okay? Number one here this evening. Daniel's book can be easily divided into two major sections. For those of you taking notes, or for those of you who have a better memory than maybe me, the book of Daniel can be easily divided into two major sections, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 to 12. Two beautiful divisions. Now here's what we find in those divisions. Chapters 1 through 6, we see Daniel probably as a teenager, okay? And by the time you come to Daniel chapter 6, he's a gentleman well past his 80s. So you take a rubber band and you do like this with his life. From a teenager in chapter 1 to an elder statesman by the chapters 5 and 6. Okay? He's well in his 80s. Okay? There you find Daniel and his three buddies jockeying between heaven and earth. What do I mean by jockeying between heaven and earth? Well, when it comes to heaven, Daniel is the one receiving these dreams. Are being given dreams, and he is the one that's interpreting these dreams. So in the first six chapters, Daniel is on earth as a young man, going to school for the Babylonians for 3 years. He graduates, and Nebuchadnezzar exalts him and his three buddies, because all four of them were 10 times smarter and better than the other Judeans who went to that Babylonian school. So he exalts them. Chapter 3, Daniel's not even mentioned, but his three buddies are. Daniel 4 and 5, Daniel is right in the spotlight. So Daniel is receiving heavenly visions or interpreting the dreams of a king, but he's also dealing on earth as a statesman. When you come, though, to chapter 7 to 12, it is simply heaven and Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, we're going to have the story, the beautiful Sunday school story, that all the little kiddies are just simply mesmerized. Daniel in the lion's den. Okay? Once you get into chapter 7 to chapter 12, Daniel is not dealing with any king directly in interpreting dreams. We don't find anything about his statesmanship, But he gets one vision after another given to him. So much so, he gets very ill. He can't even eat for a couple of weeks. He is so nauseated and he's so exhausted. An angel got to come and touch him, I believe twice in chapter 7 to 12. Daniel has to be touched by the heavenly being giving him these visions and the interpretations because they're so overwhelming. And again, he was in his 80s. He's no longer a teen. He's in his 80s and he's receiving these visions that simply tap his energy as a man well up in age. So I wanted to give you that, the two major divisions of the book. We've also seen last Wednesday a list of the Babylonian kings who spanned Babylonian's empire till her demise in 539 BC. And we found out that beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, all right, till the end of the empire, 539 BC, the empire only lasts 70 years. But the Persian Empire, get this, the Persian Empire is going to last from 539 BC to 331 BC. Alexander the Great is going to conquer Persia. All of Persia, he goes all the way into India, and there are some accounts that that Alexander the Great even had battles with some of the Chinese or the Orientals, like in Thailand, Burma, that part of the world. He may have even gone that far and had conflicts until his men said, "Buddy, we've been waging war for decades. We want to go home and see our families before they go kaput." And so he ends up going back, but he dies in Egypt. Now, you know, he dies in Babylon, but he's buried in Egypt. And so the Persian Empire is going to last much longer than the Babylonian Empire. Well, then last Wednesday, using that list, we could see that between chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Daniel, between chapters 4 and 5, when Nebuchadnezzar is still alive, but when we come to Belshazzar in chapter 5, there's approximately 30 years of time. And we saw last Wednesday, as we looked at that list of kings, remember that list of kings? After Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 out of the 70, everybody else was either quickly assassinated, couple of months, if not a couple of years, in taking over the throne. So the rest of the kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar were basically weaklings. They were not as powerful. They weren't as strong as he was. And so eventually the empire went down the drain. But again, when you come to Daniel 5, Daniel is in his 80s. Like I mentioned before, 606 BC, probably the year when Daniel was taken to Babylon. Let's make believe he's around 15, 16 years old. You subtract 539 BC from that figure, you get 67 years. You add on 15 years when he was a young boy, when he was taken off. And so by the time you hit Daniel chapter 5 and 6, he's probably in his earlys, if not mid-80s at the oldest. Belshazzar was co-regent with his absentee father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus, his father, reigned from 553 to 539 BC. Okay? And that was a real hot spot, as I mentioned to you last Wednesday. Many of the liberal scholars, especially in the mid to late 1800s, early 1900s, there were those who went around saying, how in the world could Belshazzar promise Daniel to be the third ruler when he's the only ruler mentioned in chapter 5? 1 plus 1 don't make 3. 1 plus 1 make 2. And for a long time, you had liberal scholars, those who profess to be Christians, teaching pastors to be that the book of Daniel was not credible. It don't belong there. It was written by a second century pseudo-Daniel. The word pseudo means false or fake. False Daniel, a fake Daniel. And then lo and behold, when the archaeologists begin to dig around there in the dirt, lo and behold, they found out that Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. I mentioned to you last Wednesday that his father, Nabonidus, was an absentee king. He had a royal residence in the city of Tema in Arabia. He was a deeply religious man, and he went about restoring and venerating all the temples of the gods. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, there was, according to history, he did 14 straight years, he never darkened the gate of Babylon. He just left his boy in charge while he was out there seeking his gods. So apparently, when Darius and Cyrus, when they came in that night, the night of the party here in Daniel 5, his father was somewhere else. And that army encircled the city, so his daddy couldn't even reach him, let alone give him help. Well, eventually Nabonidus was eventually caught, and he met his doom as well. Allow me to read this, an actual inscription of what happened that night. This is Wood's commentary on the book of Daniel. This is one man's work. Stop and think, that was before the computer. All handwritten, probably typed years ago. Let me read to you. He inserts here an actual account by the Greek historian Herodotus. Herodotus is called the father of modern history. Okay? He's the father of history. Herodotus states that the Babylonians first moved north to meet Cyrus' oncoming forces. Apparently, before the Shingding in chapter 5, Belshazzar did go out with a contingency of his army to meet Cyrus outside the walls. But when initially defeated, they retreated to the protection of Babylon's walls. Herodotus adds that when the enemy reached the city, Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River from its normal bed under those walls so that he might use the riverbed for entering and capturing the city. Now, there's another Greek historian. I can't pronounce the name, but I'll spell it. Xenophon. Maybe you might do a better job, but I'm not going to butcher it. This Greek resource says, agrees that Cyrus did divert the river, so that the bed of the river where it traverses the city became passable for men. So that is substantiated, that that night, while Belshazzar is having his drunken festival, the Persians divert the river, therefore able to get under the city on foot. States further that the entrance to the city was made while the Babylonians, now get this, were feasting in a time of drunken revelry. That was written by a Greek historian who had no axe to grind to make the Bible to be true. So that confirms that whoever wrote Daniel 5 had to have been an eyewitness of this drunken party. It was not written in the second century. It was written by someone who was right there, who saw what was going on, and I believe that person to be Brother Daniel. Now, he includes a notice also that Gorboris, let me spell this name because we're going to see it again. This particular historian says that this gentleman here, G-O, just bear with me because you need to hear this. You don't need to memorize it. There is no test. See that name? This Greek historian says that... He includes a notice that one, Gorias, commanded under Cyrus, led men into the very palace where they found the king already risen with his dagger in his hand. According to the account, Belshazzar has his knife. He's going to do a little bit of harikari, you know, a little bit of Japanese suicide here. He's going to thrust himself. And that they overpowered him along with his attendants. You see this here? The Darius that is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 31. That's another name. That's another name for the Darius of the Old Testament in Daniel 5, 31. Now, of the two helpful cuneiform inscriptions, one from Nabonidus called the Nabonidus Chronicle, it is more complete. It tells of Cyrus's approach to Babylon, of his defeating one city after another as he came, and of Nabonidus, this was Belshazzar's father's account that we have discovered. His father fled from him to a city called Sippar on the 14th of the month of Tishri, which is October the 10th, 539 BC. Cyrus's commander, this guy, is said to have entered Babylon without a battle on the 16th of the same month. Noticeably absent in this account is any reference to the river being diverted. His father's account, Belshazzar's father's account that we found of this particular event, makes no mention of the river being diverted. but it's found in two Greek sources. The text says further that on the third of the month, October 29th, Cyrus himself entered Babylon and was welcomed with green twigs spread before him. And that latter, the same month, the wife, in question marks, of the king died. Probably the queen who told him about Daniel in chapter 5. The text is damaged at this point, and some scholars believe that the son is a better rendering than wife. If so, it could be a reference to Belshazzar, Nabonidus' son. If the correct rendering is wife, this one could have been the queen mother, Nitorius, mother of Belshazzar. So here we have actually several inscriptions by the Greeks and by Nabonidus himself inserted into this commentary. And so sometimes when you have a commentary, you might find a little bit of golden nuggets, okay? But I wanted to share that with you. Okay? So, now, listen to this. I want to give you some facts about the city, Babylon. And I'll tell you right now, when you do the research, you're going to find conflicting reports. But let me tell you what's out there in the books. According to Herodotus and another historian called Pliny, the city of Babylon formed a wall. There was a circuit, a wall that surrounded the city between 40 and 53 miles long. That was Herodotus' report. According to Herodotus, the walls were 300 feet high, 80 feet thick, and get this. Now, think of the manpower needed for this. The walls were come to the ground, right? They found out that the walls extended under the earth an additional 35 feet. Can you imagine the slave labor they needed to build the city like that? To dig 35 feet below ground level to start the walls. However, a man named George Smith, in his book entitled The Assyrian Discoveries, he contends the city was only surrounded by a wall 8 miles long. I'm just sharing this with you, brothers and sisters, because when you do your studies and you do some research and you really want to dig into the meat, especially when you're doing a narrative like Daniel 5, and you begin to read the books, you begin to take your notes and say, well, this guy says that the wall was between 40 and 53 miles long. This guy, George Smith, who wrote his own book because he was an archaeologist, says, no, I'm sorry, I disagree with Herodotus. I say that the outer wall was only 8 miles. Well, the lowest conceivable size may have been a city of around 100 square miles, five times the size of London. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, a notable one of the seven wonders of the world. Remember being told the seven wonders of the world? You have the Great Pyramid there in Giza on the Gaza Plateau, you had the Alexandrian Lighthouse, you had the Statue of Rose, the big man that stood astride two islands and the ships could go underneath his legs, that all came crumbling down. Well, one of the seven wonders was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar built that garden for one of his wives only to remind her of the land that she came from. Gorgeous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, terraces with water flowing down. Again, ancient people with pumps, pumping water from the bottom to the top and top to the bottom. They were not idiots by no stretch. But here's something that I can share with you. The city sat on both sides of the Euphrates. So basically what you have is, you have a river, okay? And you have a city with the river dividing the city in half. Listen to this. There was a stone bridge that connected both sides of the city, and it was 1,000 yards long and 30 yards broad. Can you imagine building that across a river? The royal palaces, there were two royal palaces at either end of this huge expansive bridge, were erected on both sides of the bridge, the Eastern Palace being the most magnificent. And that's where we think Daniel 5 occurred. In the Eastern Palace, it was more magnificent, very huge, very posh, very spacious. Furthermore, both palaces were connected by an underground tunnel. So they built the bridge over the Euphrates, and then they built a tunnel under the bridge, under the river. As to the city, houses were known to be 3 to 4 stories high, laid out in straight streets, crossing each other at right angles. So you would say, you look at Topeka, we're mainly a lot of north, south, east, west streets, but you get the river that causes a little bit of kinking. But nonetheless, picture an ancient city, whether it was 8 miles around or whether it was 43 to 50 miles around the city. The city was gorgeous. The city was magnificent. It was simply beautiful. It was nothing more but a badge of Nebuchadnezzar's glory, his height, his wisdom, and the power he was able to exert to build such a city. And yet the Persians took it all in one night, just in one night. Well, beloved, that's the historical background. Now may I direct your attention with a few minutes before prayer time. Let's now go to Daniel chapter 5. Let's pick up with verse 1. Daniel 5. We're in Daniel 5. Let me read this, the first 4 verses. I've entitled this a Party of False Hopes. We've learned from history that apparently Belshazzar did make an attempt to confront Cyrus's armies by coming out of his walled city. And when he saw that things weren't going too hot, he retreated back, shut the doors, and he barricaded himself, hoping that the city walls itself would be enough to keep him alive. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, notice plural, his concubines, plural, might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised or toasted the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. Beloved, as one reads the Bible, they will be confronted by a host of individuals who wore the title of king, or a similar word. For instance, in Genesis 19, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 19, we are introduced to the kings, plural, of Sodom. You had 4 kings against 5 kings. You had the kings of Babylon and Mesopotamia. Those were kings. And then you have the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Remember that in Genesis 19. Then everybody knows about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not his name. Pharaoh was a title. Okay? And if you ever look at a picture of a Pharaoh, when he's wearing not his headdress, not that headdress with the fan that comes down, but when you see a Pharaoh in a movie or in a picture with that crown, it's actually 2 crowns put together. Okay? It's 2 crowns. The 2 parts of his crown refer to Upper and Lower Egypt, the 2 main sections of Egypt. Now, you would think that Upper Egypt would be where the Nile River empties into the Delta. The Nile River flows south to north. The Nile River begins deeper, very close to Pastor Onserio. The Nile River begins that far south in Africa, but it travels south to north, and then it fans out to make that beautiful, fertile delta called the Nile Delta. So that part of Egypt here, that's called Upper Egypt. Up here is called Lower Egypt, believe it or not. And his headdress is 2 crowns, one put into the other, to symbolize his rule over both halves. Then all of us know of King David, King Solomon, King Hezekiah, King Ahab, the real nasty one. We know of them. Then when you come to the New Testament, you have men like King Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and then you have the other Herods that came after him. And then we also saw last Wednesday several kings of the Babylonians. Furthermore, when you study the Bible and when you look at world history itself, these kings, these monarchs, or these tribal chieftains demonstrated a wild feed, of both characters and behaviors. Some of them were brutal, some of them were warriors, some of them were dictatorial, some were heartless, many were proud, many were boastful, most of them were arrogant, many of them were bloodthirsty. If they didn't shed a whole bunch of blood, they wouldn't be at the top of the food chain. And yet we find some kings who were kind, compassionate, just, and righteous. And then we saw some kings who were downright cruel, and others were simply paranoid. Herod the Great was so paranoid, he spent most of his time executing his own family members because he was concerned that they were going to go after his throne before he died. When we come to Daniel 5, we meet a king who displays the height, listen carefully, the height of impiousness towards the true and living God. This man is not afraid. He is very bold, and he works out his own resume with no apology. He literally takes his fist and shoves it into the face of the true and mighty God. We've already considered a historical background. Babylon's star is about to set. The Medes and the Persians, their planet is now going to come up above the horizon. Look once again at the chart, and hopefully I didn't confuse anyone last week, so I'm going to make sure that I killed that confusion on my part. You look at the chart, Daniel's dream. You have Daniel chapter 2 here, Daniel chapter 7, and right here is Daniel chapters 2, 7, and 8 combined. These are all the same dream. These are not three separate interpretations of the dream. These are the same dream, but one was given to a king in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, being a pagan. God condescends and gives him this dream as man sees himself. Man sees himself gorgeous. Man sees himself appealing. Man sees himself with all the power and strength and free will to do what he feels like doing. And so, in his dream, God simply condescends, and he accommodates Nebuchadnezzar with that statue that drives him bananas. But in chapter 7, okay, the head of gold is portrayed as a lion with two wings of an eagle. The chest of silver, the Mede and the Persians, is portrayed as a bear laying on one side with three ribs in its mouth. And the three ribs depict the three major chunks of the known world that Persia inhaled. The belly and the thighs of bronze, right here, is portrayed as a very swift leopard with four wings. That's Alexander the Great. Within his short lifetime, he conquered the known world. Okay? Greece. And then down below, you have the 2 feet of iron, and then the toes mixed with iron and clay, meaning it's not really solidified, it's not really tight, it's not unified, okay? This is the beast, this hideous beast that when Daniel sees him in chapter 7, it's basically a conglomeration of the first three beasts. If you look at that beast in Daniel 7, this hideous beast has the body parts of the previous three. You know why? When the Roman Empire did conquer, it didn't destroy. It would take over a new country or a new nation, and they would assimilate that nation into their own culture. They didn't put them to the sword. They didn't kill them, per se, unless you fought back at them. Then they're going to kill you anyway. But they simply amalgamated. They simply assimilated you into its culture. And so you have bits and pieces of the first three empires mixed in, just like a blender, with this fourth and final beast. So in Daniel 7, God gives Daniel that dream, but God portrays these same nations as God sees us, as ravenous, bloodthirsty beasts, or animals, if you will. So it's the same dream, not three separate interpretations, but it's the same dream, one given to a man where God accommodates, the other given to Daniel, where God says, let's pull the screen away from the stage. Let me show you what I think about man and his empires. They're nothing but monsters. So that's why you have those two. And we'll study chapter 7 eventually. So the Medes are now rising. Belshazzar. Now for those of you taking notes, You see his name? Look at Daniel 5 and 1. You see Belshazzar? If you can write it above his name in ink, that name means Bel, protect the king. B-E-L. Bel was their head god. Or Baal. Bel, protect the king. That's what his name means. Just like Jesus means what? He shall save his people from their sins. Simon, or Peter, meaning the little stone, his name means Bel, protect the king. It's almost like a prayer. Belshazzar, his reign, life, and empire will all end all in one night. The Medo-Persian troops were outside the city walls, redirecting the river, as history does confirm. So what was Belshazzar's reaction? What would you do if you knew that your life is on the line? You got an enemy that's outside your walls, apparently a very substantial enemy. You went out to face this enemy, but you came back running back and you hid behind your gates that were well barricaded. You're now in this beautiful, gorgeous palace that was on the east side of this beautiful bridge that went across the Euphrates River. You've now hunkered yourself down. You're putting your confidence in stone, okay? And then you have the nerve during your party to call for the holy vessels that his great-great-grandfather apprehended when he destroyed the temple. You're going to bring these holy vessels simply dedicated to the true and living God. And now you're going to pour your alcoholic beverage, look at verse 4, and you're going to praise. You're going to take these cups and these goblets and you're going to use them in toasting God's that do not exist. And we've already seen in the book of Isaiah, God says very, very clearly, I am not going to share my glory with anyone. In the book of Isaiah, God says basically, if I'm allowed to paraphrase, I've looked around the universe I've made and I found no other God but me. He also says, my name is Jealous. My name, not only is Yahweh, not only is it Adonai, not only is it Elohim, his name is Jealous. And so God is jealous for his own being, his own namesake. He will honor his name, he will honor his nature, he will honor his character. And to have some little puny Babylonian monarch in his little stately palace, assuming that he's safe behind walls of brick and stone and mortar, you're going to insult the Most High? How many rulers in human history, well past Belshazzar, have thrown their fist in the face of God Almighty? Napoleon threw his fist in God's face, and God took care of him. Stalin, Marx, Hitler, Mussolini, Tojo, they all threw their face into the face of God Almighty. And where are they today? They're simply a blip in a history book. That's all they are. So what was Belshazzar's reaction to this orgy of drink while presupposing that his city walls afforded him enough help and enough safety? Well, hold your place here and turn to Esther chapter 1. Let's consider another king. Esther chapter 1, verses simply 1-3. Now, this is smack dab in the Persian Empire. Remember I told you that the empire lasted some 300 years plus? Well, when you come to Esther, you're in that gorgeous period of the Persian reign. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia. Notice, India, okay, Ethiopia, that would be East Central Africa. Over 127 provinces. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace. See that, Shushan? That was an ancient city of Babylon. Now it's owned by the Persians. In the third year of his reign, notice he made a feast unto his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before them. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days. Look how long his party lasted. Now, what was happening here? Can you remember? If you remember your history, this king here wanted to go back and do sweet revenge upon the Greeks. The reason being is his father before him, this man's father, went all the way to Greece. All the way to Greece. And the Greeks gave him not one, but two black eyes. And his father came home humiliated. Well, when this gentleman now comes to the throne, he has only one thing in mind. I am going to erase the dishonor of my daddy. You know what this king does? Now, Brother Tuttle spent some time in Turkey when he was in the military. And those of you who can remember a map, you have Turkey and then you have Greece. And the two countries are separated by a strip of water. Okay? You know what this king did in history? He built a pontoon. He literally built a bridge from the shore of Turkey to the shore of Greece with his soldiers, and his troops marched across that bridge to tangle with the Greeks. And the Greeks gave him not one, not two, but three black eyes. But imagine that. With no machinery, they built a pontoon bridge spanning across that isthmus of water, or that channel of water between Western Turkey and Eastern Greece. How's that grab you for having ancestors who didn't know what they were doing? What about Herod Antipas? You don't need to turn there. He has John the Baptist downstairs in prison, right? His adopted daughter from his wife, who that husband was still alive. She's out there dancing a jig on his birthday, just kind of just firing up his fireplace of passion. And when he asks her, "What do you want for dancing for me?" What did she do? Well, she dropped her dime. "I want John the Baptist's head on a nice silver platter for me and my mom to gawk at." And here's a man. He's a king. A king cannot reverse his word. Once a king reverses his word, he looks weak and impotent. He has Roman officials probably at his party. He probably has some of the high priests and all of his cronies at the high party. He invited everybody who was a mover and shaker at that time. And lo and behold, his stepdaughter wants a man's head. So he complied. Isn't it amazing that when you come to the Old Testament and even the New Testament, you see all these great monarchs having these parties, and not one of them is done for the glory of God. Everything is done for the glory of flesh and for the advancement of their own name and title that's etched on stone. Now, last Wednesday, I proposed a question or a situation or whatever. Why did he do it? Why Jerusalem's vessels? I'm pretty sure that his great-great-grandfather had a whole bunch of vessels in his treasure room of other temples and other god and goddesses that he conquered. This is my opinion. It's a possibility that the king here, remember last week's reading in chapter 5, what did the queen mother tell him? "You know these things, son. You know exactly what happened to your great-great-grandfather. You know what happened to him. He acting like an animal for 7 years. You know what happened to him. You're not stupid and you're not ignorant." It's a possibility that this king here is mocking the Christian testimony and witness of his grandfather, whose conversion to the true and living God was well known and made public by a decree. Turn with me to Daniel 4. Come on. Now remember, from Daniel 4 to Daniel 5, you have a series of kings. You've only got 3 decades. So this is not ancient history to Belshazzar. This would have been fresh in his mind. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to knock down." Now go back to verse 1 of Daniel 4. Now that's how Daniel 4 ends, but notice how Daniel 4 begins. Nebuchadnezzar begins Daniel 4 right up in front, in our face, with his conversion. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages," underline, all people, nations, plural, notice, tongues, all languages, plural. He had a multicultural kingdom. They didn't all speak Babylonian. They did not all speak Chaldean. He gobbled up enough of the known world at that time that he had people who spoke their own mother tongue. Ready? That dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought toward me. How great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Brothers and sisters, that's the words of a saved man. Notice his confession. He's confessing no more or no less what you would confess today if you told the world that you were a Christian and you made that public confession. Notice, brothers and sisters, this account of his conversion was attached to his decree, and he sent it out. Are you following me? So notice, even though Judah is in captivity, and even though the temple and the sacrificial system has temporarily come to a halt for those 70 years. Now, I want you to think with me. The temple's gone. Every stone toppled. All the treasures stolen, carted off to Babylon. So the high priest is out of a job. The temple sacrifices cannot be performed. 70 years for those poor souls that were back in Judah, those that were left behind, they had no means to cover their sins, because that was the only designated spot to do offering, and that temple was gone. They had no access to God. The Holy of Holies was gone. Think of that. 70 years, if you will, their church, if you will. Let me use that expression loosely. Their church was gone. The ones in exile had nothing. And what does develop slowly during the exile? The synagogue system that is roaring by the time Jesus hits the stage. The synagogue system was developed as a substitute during the captivity when Jerusalem was in waste. Did you know that? That synagogue system developed in Babylon, and they brought that with them when they went back. So, Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree. He tells the world he's a Christian. He tells the world who the true and living God is. Okay, he's no longer just a little tribal deity that the people in Judah worshipped. He is it. He is the governor. He is Lord God Almighty. And then he attaches his testimony. So that goes boom. On Twitter, tweet, Facebook, it went viral in the Persian Empire. The Babylonian Empire. Now, stop and think. 30 years later, his great-great-grandson's on the throne. He's not dumb. He's not ignorant. Maybe he looked at that decree, the original inspired decree written here in chapter 4. And you can just see him. What a stupid grandfather I had. The audacity of him to say that there is only one God. We, the Babylonians, we have a God for everything. And we've conquered this God, this little tribal deity, way back yonder there in Judah. The nerve of my grandfather to elevate one lone deity above everything else. And maybe all these years as he was growing up, getting closer to the throne, he simply had this evil hankering to simply despise the true and living God. But he doesn't have the platform to do so. Now he's king. And now his city is surrounded. He tried to go out there and conquer Cyrus, but Cyrus had him run back home. He's hiding in his walls, hiding in his palace. He throws a bash, and then, let's really turn up the heat to my party. Let's really turn it up. Bring me the vessels that my great-great-grandfather stole and looted from the Jerusalem temple. Bring them in here. Let's see if this God really exists. Let's see whether my grandfather was true or whether he was off his rocker. Bring those vessels in. And as they're toasting, the God of heaven and earth says what? Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Buddy, you've been put in the scales and you are light as a feather. And your kingdom has been judged not once, but two times. Meeny, meeny, double emphasis. Buddy, you've been placed in the scales and you are light like air. The scales are against you. And this night, you will die. What does Paul say? Be not deceived. God is never to be mocked. You get me? God is never to be mocked. Even in jest, even in an off-cuff joke, we do not take his name, we do not take his honor, we do not take the things of God, the scriptures, Jesus, salvation, the name of Christ. I was very impressed this afternoon, leaving the mission to come home. Pastor Lutzer was on, and he's going through a series on the Ten Commandments. And he's hitting the third one about not taking God's name in vain. He is the first minister I've heard on public radio to publicly denounce euphemisms like gosh, gee whiz, golly. You ever hear Christians use those expressions? They have not a clue that you're taking Jesus and God's name in vain. I had my hats off to that man on public radio and to his own congregation telling them you have no rhyme or reasons to use those euphemisms. Heck, what the heck? What the hell? By George. Ever hear that one? You know what he brought out about that? By George. That's another name or another reference for God Almighty. So in order to soften being found guilty of the third commandment in violating God's precious name or using his name in any loose way, vain way, empty way, we soften it by using these idiotic euphemisms. These idiotic euphemisms. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with the first four verses. Here's a man that doesn't know he has a death sentence. God is about... How often does God come to someone? How often does God come to someone and tells them, you're a dead man tonight? The only other person I know of is in Jesus' parable of the man whose ground was so blessed. Remember, he built more silos, he built more barns, he bought the best equipment that John Deere had to offer. And then he sits in his lazy boy, puts on his flat screen TV, and says, soul, eat, drink, be merry. Make your life full. And heaven went, fool, you're a dead man tonight. True or false? Look at this man. Now, let's take it to the 21st century, and then I'll close. What about the rulers today? Remember when Bill Clinton was going to ponder in deep prayer a special bill that was placed in front of him, I believe, limiting abortion greatly in our country during one of his administrations, during, I don't know whether it was the first or his second term. And then the next day he comes out and he vetoes the bill. But he told the world, I pray to my God, and this was my decision based on what God impressed me. Yeah. Really? Well, my Bible says, thou shalt not kill. So whatever God he was praying to, whatever God he was agonizing over with, I don't know which God it was. Pray tell. How many of our leaders today, in their speeches, how many of those running for office, they end their speech, and may God bless the United States of America, and may God bless you. How in the world do we even call upon God to bless us when we butcher the unborn and we euthanize the aged? Huh? And now we're out there putting stars on everyone's foreheads when they come out of the closet telling us they don't know what they were born when they were conceived in their mother's womb. We're going to call down heaven's name. Beloved, think how many times God's name is misused, mishonored, and taken in vain in this country at the lips of our leaders. Huh? What about you and I? Luther also mentioned this. We also can take God's name in vain when we do not live according to the vocation of our calling. We call ourselves a Christian, but do we live it? Do we apply it? Do we strive? For many of the people that walk around us or work with us or live with us, maybe are the only Bible that they're ever going to see. Do you and I measure up to be the best possible witness for the God that we claim that we believe in? When we don't, we violate the spirit of that third commandment. So it's not limited simply to cussing. It's not limited. Thank you, Brother Tyler. It's not just limited to cussing. A Christian husband who makes promises to his wife in their vows and then he breaks them, he used God's name in vain when he used God's name in that vow and the woman to the man. In the military, unless things have changed, every time I re-enlisted, you say you're little and you swear, and so help me God. Well, if I'm embezzling from the government and stealing food from the government so I can pad my pocket by running it downtown and selling it on the black market, I've just taken God's name in vain in my vow to the military. Because I say it, so help me God. So there he is. I personally believe that he chose those vessels only to snub two people, God Almighty and his Savior and Father, to mock a man who went to God's schoolhouse and learned a very bitter lesson. Bitter because 7 years like an animal. But the lesson was this: there's only one God, and he's sovereign, and he's it. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for the Word of God. And Father, we take a real great delight in opening up the Old Testament, a portion of the Bible that is greatly neglected in many churches. And Father, help us, Lord, to glean as much as we can from the life of Daniel and all of the surroundings and all of his experiences. And then we're going to dive into his visions and the dreams and the interpretations of those dreams, which all pointed to Jesus Christ coming the first time as our suffering servant. Father, help us now to transition into our time of sober-minded prayer, loving one another and loving others. In Christ's name, amen.